Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. Through the book of Acts, Paul goes on three missionary journeys, and we find him today near the tail end of his second missionary journey. And he's moved from Athens, where we were last week, to Corinth, where he is today. And I've got to say, Paul can really pick his spots. He went to Athens, this city full of idols and into philosophy, all kinds of philosophies, debating the latest ideas, the Areopagus. And we saw Paul there last week preaching Christ. And then he leaves Athens, and he takes what would have been by boat a day or by foot a couple days, and he heads to the city of Corinth, which was an even bigger city than Athens. And whereas of Athens it was said, we heard last week, that it was easier there to find a god there than a human being. In Corinth, the poet Horace, the Roman poet, simply said that only the tough could survive there. Corinth was an ancient megacity, population about 200,000, so smaller than Kitchener, but that was a huge city back in the ancient Roman Empire. And Corinth was it was a commercial market center, entertainment, cultural center, and it was really kind of a hissing pot. If you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you kind of get a sense of the sort of world these Christians live in, particularly when too much of that world got in to the church. One commentator refers to Corinth as the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Anyone here from Las Vegas? Well, I'd say sorry, but you probably agree. I mean, they call it Sin City. Every big city has no shortage of vices and temptation and transgression, but if they're going to call you Sin City, you're doing something not right. I'm sure there are many great qualities of Las Vegas and perhaps of Corinth too. Nevertheless, it was the sin city of the ancient world. And Paul says, I'm going there. This is his missionary strategy, to go to these influential cities and plant churches, and from there, the church could radiate out to other cities and towns. What confidence did Paul have going to these kinds of places, going to somewhere like Corinth? I heard a pastor the other day, he pastors a church in Los Angeles, and he said when he planted that church 25 or so years ago, perhaps longer, he said, I wanted to go to the hardest place to reach. That was his sense of calling. So he went, planted a church among the artistic, to reach the artistic community in Los Angeles. What drives people to make these kind of choices, to go to these kinds of places? What gives confidence that the gospel will work? What gives us confidence that the gospel works here in KW and communities surrounding where we live? Question is, does the gospel really work there in Corinth amongst Corinthians? Does it really work here in Canada amongst Canadians, amongst us? Our world, our culture is very advanced. Science, knowledge, technology have just explode at an exponential rate, and the gospel can seem this Christian message so outdated, such a thing of the past, what people believed before they had all this knowledge and understood the world better. The gospel can seem so backwards morally, can seem to stand for what is opposed in the world around us. So does the gospel really work here? Can it really take root in lives and people in our community and really transform lives? Well, what happened in Corinth? If there's hope for Corinth, there's hope everywhere. There's hope for Corinthians, there's hope for all of us. Let's see then what happens when Paul goes to Corinth and where we can get this confidence that yes, the gospel works. Work then, works now. Paul goes to Corinth, and when he gets there, he meets this Priscilla and Aquila, a couple, and they become, as you continue to read through Acts and other letters in the New Testament, their names come up, a wonderful Bible-teaching ministry couple. And they had been expelled from Rome. There was disturbance. The historians about 100 years later would talk about this disturbance in Rome over this Crestus figure, and it caused the Roman authorities to expel the Jews at this time. Priscilla and Aquila were expelled that time and went to Corinth, and Paul meets them, and he connects with them and stays with them because they are tent makers. They share the same trade. And so Paul is working with his hands. He's a leather maker, probably tents, maybe other stuff, but we call him a tent maker, to support himself, to make money. And on the Sabbath, he's going to reason with Jews and Greeks, trying to persuade them. So this is his model of ministry at this point. He works with his own hands. Later in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of this a few times. He reminds them, I worked with my own hands. I preached the gospel free of charge to you. And this is where we get the phrase tent maker missionary. So even today, some want to go to as missionaries to another country. In some countries, you can't show up and they say, what do? I'm a missionary. They turn you around and not going to let you in. But if you go, and I'm an engineer, or I dig wells, or I'm a nurse, and you really are those things, and you're really going to do those things, but you're there to preach the gospel. We refer to it as a tent maker ministry, and this is where it comes from. Paul's working, supporting himself, preaching Christ. At least at this point. But then Silas and Timothy show up, and then Paul, we're told, is occupied with the word. And so, putting a few pieces together from other letters, it's very likely the case that they actually brought a monetary gift, that enabled Paul now to set his tent making aside and just preach the gospel full time. And he did this too. And he again, he's quite specific with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I preached the gospel free of charge to you. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. When I was with you, I didn't burden anyone." See, this is just an aside, but it explains a bit how we're going about this today. These later letters to the Corinthians wonderfully fill in the context. We just get 17 verses in Acts of Paul in Corinth, but then we have all this correspondence, and he goes back to the time he was with them, and he says this: "I didn't charge you to preach the gospel." In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians, "I would rather die than anyone rob me of this boast that I preach the gospel free of charge." But Paul did actually receive support from others who were holding out the rope, so to speak, to let Paul go and do his missionary work. You read about this in Philippians chapter 4. He thanks them for the gift they sent. In Romans, he's writing because he wants them to support him on his work to go to Spain. So this is his model. He never charges the people he's preaching to. He doesn't want to come across as a charlatan. He doesn't want to come across that way. He says to them, "We have a right, preachers of the gospel and the apostles," he says, "to be supported. Ox, you know, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain and all that." But Paul didn't want any appearance of a conflict of interest. So he won't take their money. But he does receive this gift, it seems, and he goes about his preaching work. He's reasoning with Jews and Greeks, trying to persuade them, testifying to the Jews that the Christ is Jesus. So this is his ministry work he's doing among them. And it receives a mixed response. It's certainly not all positive. We're told that some of the Jews, at least, they opposed him and reviled him. And so he says, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And it sounds like he's leaving his Jewish kin behind, but really in the very next verses, he goes to the house of this Titius Justus, a Gentile who becomes a believer, but also Crispus, who's a Jew, and he's the ruler of the synagogue, and his family accepts the gospel and is baptized. So Paul preaches, and there's this response to the gospel. Some oppose it and revile it, and others accept it, and they're baptized. And so this is the reason why Paul could have confidence in them, and we can. The first reason is that the message of the cross is always God's wisdom and power to save. Not everybody sees it that way, but always some will. And again, if we look to 1 Corinthians, when he reflects back on his time with them, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom." Remember, he engaged with the philosophers. He reasons with them. He tries to persuade them. But he's clear, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he expands on this, saying, yes, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is what Paul was reasoning with them about, trying to persuade them of. It depends. He says he did this with Jews and Greeks, so who's he talking to? To the Gentiles, the Greeks who would think this is foolishness, this idea that the living God, God the Son, could become a man and die in the place of sinners and somehow set them free and then rise from the dead and he's going to transform the world. This is ludicrous. This is foolishness. Remember when Paul finished his preaching in Athens, as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, some said, "Oh, okay, we've heard enough. This is ridiculous." And yet others in the same crowd believed it. Yeah, it's foolishness to some and weakness to others. Paul's Jewish kin, remember that Paul's not anti-Semitic. Paul's a Jew. This is intramural whenever he's talking about your Jews, your blood be on your own head. we Gentiles ought never to say anything like that. This is intramural. You stand back, watch them talk this out. Paul knew his fellow Jewish people. Many of them saw the cross, this message of Christ, as weakness. God doesn't take on human flesh and then die at the hands of the evil Roman Empire. Cursed is anyone hung on a tree. That's what the law said. And they nailed Jesus to a cross, to a tree. This message is weakness, offensive. That's why they try to prosecute him before the local Roman authorities in Corinth. And it's always going to be like this. Our goal, just like Paul's goal, should never be to try to make this gospel relevant and palatable and take a sense of what ways the cultural winds are blowing and then try to adapt the message to that. Now, Paul engages with his audience. He reasons with them. He tries to persuade them. This is the both end of it. In Athens, he went to where their philosophers debated, and he engaged them, and he quoted their poets. He exegeted their culture. He built those bridges. And yet, he's very clear with the Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. So he would have worked this out and its implications and engaged people, whether they thought it was weakness or foolishness, and he would have proclaimed Christ is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of God that the holy God, who ought rightly to judge us all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, would send his Son, and in his Son come to us, and in love go to the cross, and so that the holiness of God and the love of God meet at the cross, that God is just, maintaining and upholding his holiness, and the justifier of those who believe in him. This, you can call it foolishness. Paul says, but God's foolishness is wiser than man's. And is it weakness that, yes, the living God, God the Son, emptied himself and took on flesh and lowered himself to the lowest possible place, even death on a cross, that the living God is so all-powerful and needs nothing that he can give himself away and put himself in our place and die to atone for our sins and then raise from the dead and break the power of sin and death and Satan? You can call that weakness. The weakness of God is more powerful than anything on offer in Corinth, in Canada. This is the message that saves and transforms always. The cross, it's shorthand, Christ crucified, shorthand for the redemptive work of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I passed on what is the matters of first importance. Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead. It's the cross and the resurrection, but it's this message of Jesus crucified that saves then and now. That gives Paul confidence. That can give us confidence, hopefully does. And a second reason here that Paul has confidence and we can is that Jesus is the one building his church. See, after Paul has preached, some revile him and reject it, some accept it and are baptized. Jesus appears to Paul in a vision one night. And he says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. Now, why would Jesus need to say that to Paul? What's your image of Paul? Goes to Athens, goes to Corinth. I feel like Paul's this bold, confident apostle. Give me the toughest city. I'm going there. Let's preach. Some are going to revile me. I'm just going to shake the dust off my feet and go to others. We might think that, except for Paul's own story that he tells the Corinthians, writing to them later. He looks back on the time that he was with them, and he tells them, he's very vulnerable, and he opens up, and he says, 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul's very human. He knew the power of God and he knew his own weakness and fear and trembling. So it makes sense that Jesus would appear to him, would need to appear to him, and Jesus does. He comes to him in this vision and he speaks this word, encouraging him to keep speaking, to not be silent, not be afraid. He says, gives him these promises, I am with you. I am with you. That is the biblical promise to God's people traveling as pilgrims through this world. It is never a promise of total safety and security, that your life is upward mobility all the way from the time you follow Jesus. God's promise, running from back to Abraham, here to Paul, and beyond to you who are here today, this is Jesus' promise. Traveling through a challenging world, I will be with you. Context here is mission. We do well to take it there. It applies to all of life. I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, he says to Paul. Now you're saying, hold on a second. Before Corinth and after Corinth, Paul suffered many attacks and much apparent harm, and he did. So this promise is, it's relative to his situation here in Corinth. And what happens is, after this, Paul goes on preaching the gospel fruitfully for 18 months. Even if there was opposition, it didn't go anywhere. Many Corinthians believed and were baptized. We see this attempt to prosecute him in Gallio, the Roman proconsul. He says, forget it, I'm not getting involved in your affairs. And so in this situation, Paul isn't harmed. Now, Paul knows he's been attacked before, he's going to be attacked again. He knows even in those situations, he may need to be reminded of it, Jesus is with him. No final harm will come to him. That's why at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he has just said, the end is coming for me, he knows he's going to be executed, and he says, but Jesus will save me from every evil attack and deliver me safely into the kingdom. So that's the perspective he learns about challenging times. Jesus is with him. In this case, at least, no one's going to attack and harm him. And then this promise, for I have many in the city who are my people. There are people in Corinth, Jesus tells Paul, who are going to experience sovereign grace, who don't even know yet that they're coming to Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus. They are his people. He's not saying, I've got a whole network of churches planted in Corinth already. Paul's starting the pioneering work. There's this theme running all through Acts of God's sovereign grace in the mysteries we don't even understand. God sends this message out to the whole world. Come to Jesus. Repent. Times of refreshing. Be saved. And yet, when that message comes to Lydia, we hear God opened her heart to receive that message. And we read in Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this earlier preaching of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's sovereign grace. There are many in Corinth, Paul, who are coming. There are many people in KW, surrounding communities, who this morning, you pass them on the way to church, they're walking down a trail, and you say, oh, I guess they went to the early service. Of course, you know, they're probably not going anywhere. They're coming to Jesus. He's building his church. We can hear this promise Jesus makes to Paul and believe it today. He gave the Great Commission to the whole church. Go make disciples. I am with you to the end of the age. This is just Paul, Jesus reminding Paul of the Great Commission for his particular context. And so, we can be confident. Just as Jesus had many in Corinth, many in KW, many in Canada, coming to him. The gospel works because it's Jesus ultimately doing it. But the power of the Holy Spirit changing lives. It's not, the results aren't up to us. And this didn't make Paul sit back and say, well, no sense trying to persuade people Jesus is building his church. This propelled him to go do it. It's like early modern missionaries like William Carey, who believed in the sovereignty of God's grace, and so they wanted to go reach unreached peoples. And there were these hyper-Calvinist guys in Britain who found that very offensive. God's sovereign. If he wants to save people, he'll save people. It's an offense to God to think we need to go and try to preach the gospel to them to save them. God will do it. Well, evidently, William Carey had read the book of Acts, and I'm not sure these hyper-Calvinists had or hadn't remembered it. God uses means, but Jesus is building the church, so we leave the results to him. And a third and final reason flowing from all this that we can be confident the gospel works and takes root and transforms lives is because we're here, after all. God's writing his story of redemption on our lives, isn't he? Haven't we seen this? As the Corinthians' life goes on after Paul spends his 18 months with them, he writes letters to them later. Things got really messy. Like I said, too much of Corinth got into the Corinthian church, and he had a lot of issues to work out. He just kept coming back to the gospel. And he says this beautiful, these beautiful, powerful words to them in 1 Corinthians 6. And just like hear these as God speaking them here into our church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. At this point, you're thinking, oh no, that was me. Or maybe you're here, or you or someone you know, and you're thinking, that is me in some way, shape, or form. Here's the gospel. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Does the gospel work? Can we be confident? We're here, aren't we? Where do we come from? Some had the blessing of growing up in a Christian family. May God grant that blessing to our children as well. And others of us came from the proverbial wrong side of the tracks or left the church, and God brought us back, and we have neighbors and family members today, and we're like, how could they ever be reached? They're doing all these things that Paul just said, like those people don't inherit the kingdom of God, but remember, such were some of us. And what made the difference was the message of the cross is always God's power and wisdom. It's transformed our lives. Jesus is building his church, and by grace, he's drawn us in. Let's pray.